Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Lord, we don't come just to hear words. We come to hear Jesus Christ and him crucified for us. Lord, we come to know you and the power of your resurrection, that we might fellowship in your sufferings. And Lord, as we approach your word today, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, you would minister to our lives, that you'd answer our questions, that you would heal our doubts. Lord, that you would help us, encourage us, and comfort us through the study of your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, there should be one in a seat in front of you nearby. We're going to start in verse 1. You know, many times in our lives, we face difficulties, we face trials, and we need God to intervene. And as we look into the scripture this morning, the text that we're going to be studying, we're going to study three stories in the life of Jesus. And two of them have miracles that end with healing. It's a miraculous healing and ministry. One of them does not end with an expected miracle. And really, this is the way our lives are. There are times in every one of our lives where God has shown up and he has done amazing things. He's healed us. He's delivered us. He's brought financial miracles and provisions into our lives that can be explained in no natural way. But there are other times when our prayers seem to go unanswered, when it's like, God, where are you? What's happening? And what we expected, what we had hoped for, doesn't come to pass. So let's see what we can learn as we study these stories and look at what happens when God doesn't seem to come through for us as we expect. The first story is about a centurion's servant. In verse 1, now when he concluded, Jesus was concluding his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him and was sick and ready to die. So we're not talking about just sick. We're talking sick and ready to die. This is serious. This is a centurion's servant. A centurion was a soldier that was over 100 men. So it would be like our modern day captain, let's say, in our services today. He was a man of responsibility. He was a man of tenure in the service, and he was responsible for 100 men. Interestingly, in the scriptures, there are four centurions mentioned. And every time a centurion is mentioned in the scripture, it's always in a positive light. And these are Roman soldiers. Isn't that interesting? It says, this servant was dear to him. Now, this tells us something about this man. In fact, we're going to find out a lot about this man, although we don't know his name. But we know he was a man of compassion. This is a soldier. He had killed people in hand-to-hand bloody combat. And yet, he was a man that had a tender heart toward his servant. He had kindness. He was a man of emotions, and he wasn't afraid to show them. He cared about people, about those who were under him and under his provision and care. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that this servant was paralyzed and he was suffering greatly. The centurion, notice, had only heard about Jesus. He hadn't seen him do a miracle. He hadn't witnessed that with his eyes or in his own personal being. He had just heard that Jesus did these miracles, that he had the power to heal, and he believed. Isn't that amazing? And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. We find out a little more about this man. One, we find out he's a God-fearing man. He fears God. We also find out he's wealthy. He's built a synagogue there in the city of Capernaum. And for those who'll be traveling to Israel with us in October, you will be there. You'll actually go into the synagogue at Capernaum. You'll see where he built this very synagogue that we're reading about today. He was wealthy. And this man had a good relationship with the Jews, which was uncommon in that day because he had two strikes against him. He was a Gentile and he was a Roman soldier. They hated the Romans, but they seemed to love this man. And so it tells us something about him. He was an extraordinary man. We find out he has extraordinary faith, but beyond that, he was a man of extraordinary character. He was a good man, a God-fearing man, and he really cared about people. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now, the Greek language suggests to us when it says when they were already not far from the house, that they were just about there. I mean, it was within sight. It was maybe the house next door. And so there they were, just approaching it, and he sends friends out and says, "Don't even bother. Don't come. I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house." And notice he doesn't just send servants out. He sends friends. And that word friends is phileo. It means beloved friends. Friends that he really cared about and cared about him. He sent those out to Jesus that could convey his heart because they knew his heart. They were his friend. And he realizes that Jesus, being a Jew, perhaps doesn't want to come into his house, because for Jews to go into the house of a Gentile, it was considered unclean or defiling for them. And so he doesn't have this expectation that Jesus would even come into his house. And therefore, he says, "I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now notice, he not only believes that Jesus can heal his servant, but he believes that Jesus can heal his servant with just a word. That's pretty amazing. I mean, think about it. He didn't think that, would you think that a doctor could just like heal you by speaking a word to you? No, you'd think he had to do some incantation or at least touch him or something, do some sort of mystical something. And yet, he knows that Jesus has the power to heal, and the power to heal with just his word. This is a man of faith. And he doesn't even know the scriptures. He hadn't read Psalm 107, verse 20. "And he sent his word and he healed us and delivered us from all our destructions." You see, God's word has power. And God has sent his word to heal us and to deliver us. The key point: God's word has the power to heal us from sickness and disease. And let's look at Jesus' reaction to this man's faith. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick." Now, Jesus didn't often marvel, so don't think this is just some light little situation. In fact, there's only two times in all four Gospels that he marveled. All four of the Gospel accounts, put them all together, there's only two times that he marveled. This is one of them. And the other time he marveled at the Jews' unbelief. We found that in Luke chapter 4. Remember when he did all those miracles? And they still didn't believe. And he just marveled. Unbelievable. Can you imagine making Jesus marvel? Just blowing his mind. That's what he was doing. He was just like, unbelievable. I can't believe this. Well, that's what he says about this man's faith. And this man, he says, he commends him as having great faith. And there's only one other person in the whole Bible that Jesus ever commended for having great faith as well. So we only have two people that he two groups of people that he marveled over. And now two people that he commended for having great faith, the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed of a demon and he healed her. Both Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Both of these had great faith, and yet they didn't know God and didn't know his word. They were Gentiles. They were outside of the community of God. They hadn't been taught the word of God like the Jews had from infancy up. They were outside of the community of God. They didn't go to temple. They didn't go to the synagogue. They didn't have the sacrifices. They didn't have the word of God. And yet these two Gentiles had greater faith than any in the house of Israel. And I wonder today, if there are people outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they don't know the Lord. Maybe they practice another religion, or maybe they just don't practice any religion at all, but they have more faith than some Christians today. What a tragic thing, wouldn't that be, if that were true of any of us? That those that don't know God would have more faith than those that do know God. But that's the case here. That's the case here. Now, we come to the next story in our vignettes of three here in this section of Scripture about Jesus raising his son back to life. Now, it happened the day after. So the next day after this situation and miracle with the centurion, the next day that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near so try to picture this in your mind as I'm reading it. Many of his disciples. He's already got 12 apostles. We talked about dozens of disciples and a large crowd. So we're talking about a huge entourage that's coming with Jesus. And he went with them, and he came near the city gate in verse 12. And behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, this city was called Nain, and it was 25 miles from Capernaum to Nain. That would be a whole day's journey. This city was a city ready for a miracle. And Jesus had come there to perform the miracle. There is nothing sadder that I can think of than losing a loved one. Losing someone you love is one of the most sad experiences that we as humans can endure. But to lose your child, your only child. This woman was already a widow. She had lost her husband. She only had one child to care for her. And now she had lost this child. She was going to be reduced to a life of poverty. And she knew it. Well, Carl Jung said this about losing a child. It is a period before the end of a sentence. Losing a child is a period before the end of a sentence. It's something out of place. It's something abnormal. There's something really wrong with this. Because we as parents expect that our children will bury us, not that we would bury our children. I'll never forget the first funeral I did. I was a youth pastor at the time of a large church, and none of the other fully qualified pastors were available for the funeral, and there was a family that called the church, and they needed someone to come and minister to that family. So they called on the junior pastor to go out there and do it. I didn't know what I was doing. Performed a funeral message or ministry at any time. And the funeral was that of a 2.5-year-old little boy that was the firstborn of two young parents. I have never been to a more sad funeral in my entire life than that funeral. If it were possible, I'm convinced that the mother of that little child would have crawled herself into that casket and been buried with her boy. If we would allow it. It took 45 minutes, maybe an hour, to get her away from the casket, because she knew when we closed the lid that would be the last time that she would see her precious little baby. There's nothing sadder than bearing a child. And so here's the grief, the sorrow in the hearts of this crowd, and particularly this woman, as they're proceeding outside of the city. And it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. I love this verse because it shows us the heart of Jesus. It says he had compassion on her. And someone said, compassion is your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. Compassion. And that's what Jesus had. And the key point here, Jesus has the power to bring hope in the midst of our darkest hour. He said to her, don't weep. Why? Because I've got the power to bring hope in the midst of your darkest hour. So, when we see a funeral procession, like what was happening here in the city of Nain, what's our reaction? When we see this procession of cars driving by us, we're stopped at the light, and it turns green, and we're still stopped at the light. It turns red again, and we're still stopped at the light as the cars are continuing to pass, and it turns green again, and red again, and green again, and we're sitting there. What are we doing? What's going on in our heart? Do we have their pain in our heart? Do we have compassion on that family? Because there are so many people in that line of procession that are grieving the loss of the loved one that's being carried in the front of that line. And it tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? When we're impatient and we're frustrated because we have to be inconvenienced for a few minutes at a funeral procession instead of taking the time to really pray for them. So we need to be careful at those moments, how we can be used by the Lord and how he's looking at our hearts and how we should look at our hearts. And then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, once again, we see Jesus willing to be ceremonially unclean because he was now touching the casket of a dead person. So he would be ceremonially unclean. We saw that again when he had healed the leper. Remember, Jesus was willing to touch that which others would not touch. He was willing to touch the unclean. Now notice that Jesus speaks directly to the young man, speaks directly to him. And he does this on each occasion when he raises the dead in the Bible. There's only three occasions, by the way, in the Bible that we see Jesus raising the dead, and this is one of them. And if it weren't for Dr. Luke here, we wouldn't even know of this one, because he's the only one of all the gospel accounts that records this little story in these few short verses of the widow's son being raised to life at Nain. I think Jesus raised the dead often. He probably did it dozens and dozens of times. We just don't know about it. Remember the Apostle John? He spoke in the end of his book in the Gospel of John. He said, Jesus did so many miracles that if it were possible to write them all down, I don't know if the world could contain all the books. And so what we're reading about in the Gospels is a small sampling of the ministry, glimpses, which you would, in the ministry of Christ. And so we see here a glimpse of what happened when this man was raised from the dead. And he speaks to him very personally. And I think that's important because every time he raised someone from the dead, he spoke to them. He spoke to that corpse. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, little dear one in the tallit, I say to you, arise. And then he speaks to this young man and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. He speaks very personally to each one. And this young man, he heard him because he rose up. And I believe this. I believe that Jesus is going to personally come and he's going to call our names, the names of those that are his. If you are here and you're his child, he knows you by name, very personally. And he one day will call your name personally, and you will be raised to eternal life. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, for the Lord himself will descend. He doesn't send an angel. He himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are alive and are remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so there is coming a day when Jesus himself is going to descend, and he's going to descend with a shout and with the voice as if as an archangel is speaking. And with that shout, it's my belief that every one of us will hear our names personally. And the reason why I believe that is because whenever Jesus raised from the dead, he spoke personally to that person. He didn't just kind of speak out. He spoke directly to the individual. And I believe when he calls us to eternal life, he's going to call us by name personally, profoundly, powerfully. So we will all hear our names distinctly. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what does he give to us? Eternal life. Amen? Verse 15, and so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, I want to look at this story, and let's examine some things that happened here. Warren Wiersbe talks about four special meetings that happened in the city gate that day. Let's look at them. The first one, he addresses two contrasting crowds. One is with Jesus and they're rejoicing. The other doesn't have Jesus and they're filled with sorrow and death. The second thing he notes is two only sons met. One who was living and destined to die. The other one was dead. And he was destined to live again. Two only sons. Thirdly, two sufferers met. The man of sorrow met with a woman, a widow, with a heart that was just breaking with pain. Two sufferers met in the city gate that day. And finally, fourth, two enemies met. The way, the truth, and the life met the enemy of death. And guess who won? Life. Amen? Now, what's interesting to me about this story as I've looked at it is I see the whole world divided in this picture. You can divide the whole world into these two groups, these two crowds, if you will. There's two crowds in the face of this planet. There's one crowd that doesn't have Jesus, and they're leaving the city on the way to the cemetery. There's another crowd that has Jesus. They're rejoicing. And they're on their way into the city. You see, those that don't have Jesus, those that don't know the Lord, they're only living in a city and on their march. They're going to join the procession on the way where? To the cemetery. Because that's all that they have in front of them. But those that know Christ, those that are His, we have Christ with us. We're rejoicing. And we're going into the city. What city, you may ask? The city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. And that's the city we're going to. We're looking forward to going to what? New Jerusalem, where Jesus is preparing a place for us right now. So we see in this simple little story here, really an illustration of all humanity, don't we? Now, this story ends with a wonderful miracle as well. Not so the next one. Let's look at the next one. John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, what had happened? What had happened here was John the Baptist was in prison. Why? Because he was a prophet of God, and he was courageous and bold enough to stand up and say what wrong and right and sinful is exactly that. And so he stood in the face of Herod, and he condemned him for marrying his brother Philip's wife Herodias, who had divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. And so he denounced that sinful relationship. because of his verbal denouncing of that sin of Herod, Herod had him arrested. And so he was arrested and he was taken imprisoned in the dungeon fortress that Herod had built in the high desert on a ridge overlooking the Dead Sea. It's called Machaerus. And you can still see, the ruins are there, you can still see in the dungeon area, you can see the dungeon cells, and in the walls there's even metal still, metal hooks that are still in the walls that protrude out of them. And in one of those cells, John the Baptist was being held for his stand to faithfully speak the word of God. And he knew that it was only a matter of time before his head would be severed at the request of Herodias' daughter. You remember she danced for Herod, and that story is in Mark chapter 6. Now, John had been expecting Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. You remember John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is he, okay, whom shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And that fire he talked about was judgment. And he was expecting Jesus to come and judge these Roman oppressors and set his kingdom up and mass an army. But now John here is in prison. And he's waiting and waiting. And this is now the second year of Jesus' ministry. And he's wondering, why aren't you doing anything? I hear you doing miracles. I hear you doing a lot of teaching. You're feeding people that are hungry. But what about the revolt? What about freeing your people Israel? When are you going to care for them? Come on, what's the Messiah to do? And so John has doubts now about Jesus. He has doubts. Oz Guinness says this in his book, In Two Minds. He writes, "To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it." Now let me repeat that again. To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something that's true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting something. So you can either be in one mind about accepting something that's true, or to disbelieve and be in one mind about rejecting it. But to doubt, he says, is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once, and thus be in two minds. And that's what John was struggling with. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that he was the one promised to come and rescue his people. But he still had doubts. He disbelieved because Jesus was not operating along the way he had envisioned Messiah to operate. Let's go on in our story in verse 21. "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." So here the disciples of John have come, and they asked Jesus a question. And right as they came, and maybe while they were waiting to get an audience with Jesus, Jesus is doing all these miracles. Look at the miracles. We just read them off in a sentence. Think about what was going on. He's curing many, not just one, many infirmities, afflictions. Evil spirits are coming out of people, and blind eyes are receiving sight. I mean, amazing things are happening. And then Jesus answers and says to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Perhaps they were part of the crowd that came into the city of Nain and just saw the son being raised from the dead. I mean, they're witnessing all these miracles. They're looking at what's taking place. And what does he tell him? "Go back and tell John the things you have seen." Now consider something. John already knew this. Do you remember? Verse 18. It says his disciples had already been telling him all about Jesus and what Jesus was doing. He knew Jesus was healing the blind and they're making their eyes see. He knew he was causing the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dead to rise. He knew all these things. And now he says, "Go back and tell John what you've just seen." You know, you just feel like saying, "Why, Jesus? He already knows that. This is old news. We already know this. This isn't what we expect. You see, John knew that these were signs of the Messiah. And there's many passages that illustrate this, but I've taken the passage from Isaiah chapter 35. Let's read it. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the water shall birth forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So John knew that miracles of healing, miraculous healing, were the signs of the Messiah. He understood that. He didn't need his disciples to come back and tell him that, and he still doubted. He knew Jesus was doing these things. He still doubted. Why? Because he still wasn't operating fully as John had expected. Now, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief, and I want to look at that because I think there's an important thing with this between doubt and unbelief, because you and I, we all struggle with doubt at times. Do we have unbelief? Let's examine it. Doubt takes place in the mind when we don't understand what or why God is doing something or not acting in the way we expect Him to. So when God doesn't do what we expect Him to, when we expect Him to, or maybe He does something different that we expect, then doubt takes place in our mind because God doesn't seem to be acting the way we expected Him to. And so we wrestle with doubt. That's very normal. Okay, that's part of our humanness. That's different than unbelief. Unbelief takes place in the heart when we refuse to obey God's word and we resist His commandments. Then we are filled with unbelief because we are refusing God's word and His commandments. And the key point here is God can handle our doubts and questions. Bring them to Him with an honest and humble heart. You see, Jesus was doing exactly what the Messiah had been prophesied. As John's disciples approach Him, Jesus is actually in the midst of doing the very things that had been prophesied that He would do. There He is. And now, after John's disciples leave, now Jesus is going to address the crowds, and He's going to commend John. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's court. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Ah, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is He of whom it is written, Behold, I send My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, Jesus said, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. What was He talking about? Is He uses this illustration. Well, there by the Jordan River where John was baptizing, there were a whole bunch of reeds by the river's edge. They were common. They were ordinary. Jesus is saying, you didn't go out to see someone ordinary. You didn't go out to see someone common, just another reed. And He wasn't a man that just bent this way and that way, shaken by the wind. You went out to see someone extraordinary, someone completely unique, and someone that had moral fiber that resisted the wind. And then He says to them, you didn't go out to see a man clothed in soft garments. No, why? Because John was clothed in camel's hair. And he lived a life that was a rough life and a separated life there in the wilderness. He wasn't one of the rich politicians of the day. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, you didn't go out to see somebody rich and famous and popular. You went out to see someone who was different and distinct, who lived according to their moral convictions. That's who John was. And then He says that he was the greatest of all the prophets. And that's puzzling to me. Why did Jesus say that of all the prophets and all those born to women, He was the greatest of all that came before Him? Think about it. Greater than Moses? Whoa! Greater than Elijah? Greater than Daniel? John the Baptist is the greatest? Why? What he was saying was, Jesus was declaring, John was the greatest because all these, they just spoke of me and they prophesied of me. John's the only one that saw the fulfillment in the flesh of those prophecies. And that's why he said he was the greater, because he received the greatest privilege. He got to prophesy about the coming Messiah along with the Old Testament prophets before him, but he got to see the fulfillment of the promise. How cool is that? And then he goes on and he says that the least in the kingdom of God now is greater than this who is greater than all that came before him. So the least of the people of God, the least of the children of God, the least in the church of God, whoever you are, if you feel like you're the least, Jesus says you're greater than John the Baptist. Whoa, now how does that happen? What's he talking about here? Well, think about it. There's some things about John the Baptist that are inferior to you. First thing, John was born under the Old Testament. He was born under the law. You're born under the New Covenant. You're born under grace. I'd say that's better, don't you think? John referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. You might remember that. That was a few chapters back. He was a friend of the bridegroom. Guess what? If you're the least of God's people, God's children in the church of God, you are part of the bride of the bridegroom. I'd say that's a lot better, don't you think? A friend of the bridegroom, the bride of the bridegroom, who does he love more? Who's closer to him? Who's more intimate with him? Yeah. And did John get to understand the reality of his crucifixion and his resurrection and death and burial? No. You and I, we do. We celebrate that every Easter. And so we actually have so many more privileges than the Old Testament saints that we take for granted. We just take them for granted. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in a measure, but you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit without measure. Whoa. John never had these gifts of the Holy Spirit that God promises to us as children. So there's so much more that we have. Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so Jesus is saying, look, the common people received John and received his message. The common people. But those who should have received John, those who should have recognized him, those that who should have said yay and amen to his message, those who should have responded to his call for repentance were the religious leaders, the ones that knew the word of God, the ones that were waiting for the promised Messiah, and they rejected him. And then he goes on, the Lord said, to what then shall I liken this, the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like little children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We mourned to you, but you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom, he says, is justified by all her children. So what Jesus is basically saying is, look, there's just no way to please you religious people. You religious, prideful scribes and Pharisees, there's no way to please you because you criticize me because I'm feasting. I'm dining with sinners, and I don't fast very often, and I don't live the life that you expect me to live. And so you criticize me because I'm too happy, and I'm with people partying all the time. But you criticize John because of what? Because he was all sad, and he had a depressing message, and he fasted all the time, and he separated himself from everybody. He lived a separated life, but he wasn't part of your religious tradition. And so you're not happy with any of us. You're not happy with John because he's so sad all the time. You're not happy with me because I'm happy all the time. But then he concludes with, but wisdom is justified by all her children. So what Jesus is saying is, you may not like John. You may not like me. You may not agree with his message or have responded to his message. And you may not agree with my message or respond to my message. But Jesus is telling them, look, John's message, his ministry, resulted in changed lives. My message, my ministry results in changed life. And your message, you religious hypocrites, it results in no change of life. And so the wisdom of God, God's wisdom is justified in what? In changed lives. Lives are radically changed. Several of us went over to the Love Song concert the other night at Calvary Costa Mesa. And it was wonderful just to relive some of that music and that memory of 30 years ago. And the most profound part of it for me was exactly this. That we're in this auditorium, and we're in this auditorium with people that are like my age and older. It's so funny because I remember 30 years ago being in that same auditorium with people that were my age and younger. And I'm thinking, look at the grace of God around me. All these people, their lives were touched 30 years ago and they were changed and they're back here again. And they're still living for God. God's still doing a work in our lives. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. It results in changed lives. Amen? Now, let's look at something that I found interesting as I pondered John's doubts here. And I love this text because it deals with what's very real in our lives. Because John's doubts, I'm going to submit to you, were more personal than prophetic. They were more about him than they were about prophecy. And doubt is something every one of us face at different times in our life. In your journey of faith, you are going to come to points where you're going to struggle with doubts. I mean, we all do. We become disappointed with God because life and circumstances of our life don't seem to work out the way we had hoped so much that they would. And so when we come to those points of disappointment, we struggle with doubt. We can see God blessing others. And at the same time, we wonder, wait a minute, if he's able to do that for them and he seems to want to do it for them, why doesn't he do that for me? Why doesn't he want to do anything in my situation? And what I love here about this story about John's doubts was that Jesus never rebukes John for his doubts. He never chastises him or criticizes him for having doubts, because doubts are part of our humanness. Job had doubts. Abraham, our father of faith, he had doubts. He had lapses of faith, it appeared, too. Moses had doubts. Elijah had doubts. Jeremiah had doubts. Thomas had doubts. You can go on and on. They doubted. They struggled. But Jesus never criticized John for his doubts. But notice something else. Jesus does not release him from prison, although he had the power to do so. He could have done that. And it seemed odd to John that Jesus didn't help him get out of prison, because he knew if he was the Messiah, he truly could do it. He could perform miracles. He could certainly get me out of prison. And that seemed very odd to him. And he struggled with this. Do you know why he struggled? It really goes back to Jesus' first words when he began public ministry. He had been identified by John. He had been baptized by John the Baptist. Now he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. He comes out and he now emerges in his public ministry. And the first thing we see him do is go into the synagogue and he speaks a sermon. He asks for the scroll of the book, and he looks through it to find the place where he wants to read. It's from Isaiah. I'll read it to you. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." John the Baptist knew that scripture, and John the Baptist heard those words from Jesus' mouth, as I'm sure he spoke them time and time again. He knew this was a description of the Messiah as Jesus was proclaiming here. He understood this verse. Verse 18, what does it say? It says that he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives and set at liberty those who are oppressed. And here's John, he's in prison, he's captive, he's being oppressed. And why is he there? For doing the very will of God, for standing up for righteousness, being faithful to God. And he is there in prison. And yet this is Jesus' stated ministry as Messiah to set at liberty those who are captive and oppressed. And yet, instead of being released, John is soon to be beheaded. What might John have felt? What might he have thought as the executioner is now coming into his cell and he is kneeling down before the execution block and the axe is right up above his head? What might he have wondered? It's not supposed to end this way. Why didn't Jesus rescue me? He could have. He should have. Wonder if he had any doubts. We'll never know. But after that axe came down upon his head, let's fast forward just a few minutes more. And John now enters into eternity. And he hears the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And now, all of a sudden, all those things that John was concerned about don't matter at all. All those things he questioned now seem to have answers. All those things that he was so angry about and so struggling with about Jesus, all of a sudden, they don't matter. He doesn't have one regret now in paradise. He doesn't have any doubts. He's not upset about things, that things didn't go the way he had hoped for. He doesn't care anymore. Why? Because he's now in the presence of God. John the Baptist chose to wait for God's very best. When he didn't understand and he didn't like what life was bringing him and what God was allowing in his life, he chose to remain faithful to God and stand with God, believing the very best. And in the end, he's not disappointed. And you and I, we go through life and we have times when things don't work out the way we expected, the way we had hoped that they would. Things aren't going the way we want. If we will stand with God and stay faithful in spite of the circumstances, we are going to be rewarded in heaven one day. When we get to heaven, every one of the tears that we have cried in our humanness on earth are going to be wiped away personally with the hand of God. He's going to wipe away all of our tears, he says. And he's going to reward us, and he's going to bless us for remaining faithful to him. Amen? And then he'll remove all our doubts, all our questions, and they'll all be answered. Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, so often you work in our lives in incredibly miraculous ways. You heal. You provide for us. You bring comfort. You cause miracles to happen that we can't explain. And yet, Lord, there's times when you remain silent. And it seems that you don't hear, you don't see, you don't even care. And perhaps you're here today, and that's your struggle right now. You wonder, does God see? Does he hear? Does he care? Oh, Lord, when doubts come, Father, I ask that you would help us to hang on to you. Lord, that we would hang on to what we know and trust you with those things that we just don't understand. Lord, help us to be faithful to the end, as John was faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.